Luke, chapter 5. I believe in the last lesson I may have said that we stopped at verse 30, but actually we stopped at verse 29. And Levi gave a great reception, remember, for in his house, and there were great tax collectors reclining, and other people reclining around the tables on couches. And the Pharisees and their scribes begin grumbling at the disciples. Now, they, again, some may have been in this gathering. Some may have been outside talking, as again, there were crowds followed much of what Jesus was doing at this period in his ministry. Why, they ask, do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It was not just Jesus they were asking, but his followers too. Remember, they considered themselves far above anyone else, and anybody who did not follow their line, they rejected them. They had nothing to do with them. That's why many of the common people were afraid of the Pharisees, because they had the power in Jerusalem and the areas to cast people out of the synagogues if they offended them. So again, these again were self-righteous people who were bound by their traditions rather than the truth. And so they asked the question, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You know, why are you hanging around with them? And again, the same question is presented today. And again, many people use this as an excuse to fellowship with the wicked people, and this is not their intention. The scripture says we are not to be fellowship with any works of darkness. So you have no business hanging around worldly places and bars and strip joints and all of this kind of thing. The only time and place would be the exception to the rule, but you're not to be fellowshipping in their sins and partaking in their sins. You're to be distinctly different. But as Paul said, we cannot go out of the whole world. We have to work and we have to live around wicked people, and at times we have to gather with them for various reasons, but we are never to compromise our morals and our Christian standings, nor to think, let the world believe that we are like them. See, stop trying to make the world like you. The true world will hate Christians and what they stand for in general, because your holy life makes them uncomfortable. Your lifestyle judges them, and therefore they will come against you. And so stop making excuses with them. Let them do as they see fit. But again, if you're going to evangelize, if you're going to be a witness, you obviously have to deal with the sinners of this world, even to get the message to them. They don't always come to you. So again, wisdom can be used here, time and place. But again, what I have a problem with is people who claim to be Christians and people who claim to be spirit-filled, and their fun, their fellowship, and everything else is with wicked people consistently. They are deceiving themselves. They are yoking themselves with unbelievers and finding pleasures with them. Then they will be judged with the unbeliever as being what they are. So let us not deceive ourselves, even with our pagan or unbelieving friends and families or workers that we have to deal with. There still has to be a separation, a distinction made between we cannot have real true spiritual fellowship or that kind of friendship with them, because they're enemies of the gospel. They are children of the devil, whether they know it or not, and we are to be children of God. And again, as even the demons said, what do we have to do with each other? So again, Paul said that those who came out and those who were converted and changed, that their friends would mock them and rebuke them because they don't run with them no more. They don't hang around and do the same things they did. So stop trying to be liked by the world. Be liked by God. And it's better to keep a distinction here. And there's a certain circle that they cannot approach, nor we to there. And you better get wisdom in how to do this. And again, Jesus made an interesting response. He said, it's those who are sick. He said, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, but it's those who are sick. He said, who calls a physician when they're well, basically? It's when you're sick you need a doctor. And he says, so I have come to call the not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, it's interesting. Some people say, well, none are right. See, again, you're taking this scripture out of its context. These people have no common spiritual sense sometimes. Well, all of sinners and come to the shore of God. Take the scripture for what he's saying. God considered many people at this time, even in the Old Covenant, that didn't even know yet who Jesus was. He considered them upright and righteous according to the law. So you must understand that. So he was saying, but I've come to call the sinners and those who have not repented. I've come to preach repentance to them, and that they will change and turn and come to the Lord. So I have gone and been invited, and this time I'm being invited by someone who now is my disciple, who I've called to the ministry, and he's called his friends together. So we shall use this as an opportunity for me to minister and talk about the things of God. He says, so I'm the physician, I'm the spiritual doctor, and there's plenty of tax collectors, and you consider them the worst of sinners, so I have a good black flock of sheep to deal with. And so why are you opposing me? So I've come to call sinners to repent. And if you're righteous, then again the message does not apply to you. But it's interesting that the Pharisees were far more wicked than the people, the tax collectors, sitting in this feast that was going on. But they were not able to see what they were because of the blindness of their heart. And they said to him, the disciples of John and often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees do the same, or those of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. How come you're not coming with all of this fasting? Now again, you have to remember, fasting has a proper place and it has a benefit in the Old and New Covenant. But the Pharisees, as they had done everything else, they had dragged it out and stretched it and multiplied it to where it became a ceremonial bondage that had no spiritual value to it. And remember the one in the temple that bragged about his not being like that sinner over there. Thank you, God, that I'm not like him. You know, in his self-righteousness, he said, I tithe, I do this, I do what the law requires, and I fast twice a week. Well, this was something that the Pharisees had invented, and then it became a bondage that was required of them to do this, and they did it as a show. They did it to prove to people how spiritual they were, and they went around and looked sad and threw dirt on their face, so everybody said, oh, look at him, he's fasting. And remember, Jesus says, and that's the only reward they'll get. See, it hadn't changed their heart. True fasting is to humble the spirit. True fasting is to separate from the world and foodly pursuits and everything, that you can concentrate on spiritual matters during serious times, or when you're diligently seeking the Lord. That was the purpose of fasting. And they said, and even John's disciples fasted. Well, yes, he was under the Old Covenant, and he was preaching repentance, and he was telling the people basically to rend your heart and not your garments, and to repent and change and reform your way. And according to Joel and the prophets, one of the ways to do this was to fast before the Lord and humble yourself and weep and wail and cry and look for mercy, that God would help you. And so fasting helped put the body and mind in that perspective. The scripture, David said, I humbled my soul with fasting. I afflicted my soul with fasting. Fasting has a way of subduing the soul, the body. And again, it weakens it properly. It's a buffeting against the body. And again, it makes the person more susceptible to the spiritual realm, whatever realm that is. And so it's an earthly thing that's done. And like prayer or giving, it starts off and it has to be natural and from the human side, but it is no value unless the Holy Spirit adds himself to it. It's like everything. Without the Spirit's approval and help, then everything we do becomes useless. But again, the Spirit does not fast without us. Again, he requires us to do something, and he's our helper. He's not just the doer. And so they were saying, your disciples don't seem to mourn and fast enough and be sad and walk around dirty to prove how spiritual they are like we do. You know, we let everybody see what we're doing. And again, fasting was often that a person did not sense he was close to God or that he wanted to get close to God, that God was far from him or God was not near him. And this was a means often to show his seriousness. And again, to the Lord said in Hebrews, you know, the scripture says there that he's the reward of them that diligently seek him. And in Joel, he said to those before he poured out his spirit, he said, if you cry after me and rend your hearts, not your garments. You know, don't just do the outward. Let it be real. If you're going to fast, let it be real. He said, then rend your heart and confess your sins and turn from your wickedness and humble yourself with mourning and fasting. He says, and then I will hear you. So again, it was simply another means of being serious with God and to try to free yourself from the natural things of this world temporarily, that you can concentrate more on spiritual things. And so Jesus answered them, why are yours eating and drinking? And see, this eating and drinking here, it was a rejoicing time. It was like a wedding. It was not a funeral. It was meant to rejoice. This man has been called to the ministry. He's been called to be a disciple of the prophet. And people rejoiced, the same as when people were married. It was a time of rejoicing. And so this is why they called it eating and drinking. It was not to be a sad time. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? He's saying at a wedding, the bridegroom and his friends are happy for him. They are not sad. And if they weep, they weep with joy for the relationship of the husband and wife in this new, the children will come by it and there will be a family. And so they rejoice at this, and they have the bridegroom with them. His friend is there. They rejoice to see him rejoicing. Again, they rejoice with him that rejoice. And so he's saying, well, that's the time for that. He said, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast in those days. He's saying there's a time to fast. And then when he goes off on his honeymoon and when he leaves and moves away, then they may mourn for him and remember his presence. And he was saying, this is what's going to happen with my disciples. While they're with me, they don't need to fast because they have the presence of God here. They have the Father indwelling me. They have the full light veiled in human flesh. They have the Son of God, the Lord of glory, guiding them now. What else can they receive? There's nothing else they could receive by fasting. As he said again to Philip, how long have I been with you and you do not know me? You saying, show me the Father. He said, I've been showing you the Father for 3.5 years. Haven't you caught on? That every word I've spoken to you, who do you think speaking in me in perfect harmony? It's the Father speaking in me. And it was like, oh. It was like, show me, show me. And he's saying, I've been showing you. Wake up. So again, while he's in with them in his body, while he's with them in ministry, he's there to answer. He's there to reveal. He said, I've not kept from you anything which was profitable for you. As Paul said, I've not kept any. Whatever the Father has shown me to show you, I show you. What else could you need? You do not need the fast now. I have provided this for you. But when I am taken away, remember he said, you will weep and have sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And again, they will have times in their life during hard times and trials, as Paul and others. Paul said he was in fastings often. Yet look how close he was to God and how guided by God. But at times there was opposition and warfare. And again, the presence of the Lord sometimes is not obvious. And the Lord apparently withdraws to test our faith and our loyalty, and that we go on the Word at times and the Word alone. So he's saying, there'll come a time. Now, don't worry with them. They will fast. But when they fast, we're going to find in the new covenant, it's going to be different than in the old. And in Jesus' teaching on fasting, he changes it from the outward to the inward. Remember the Pharisees and other people, they put dirt on their faces and head, and they went around with a sad look so people would know they were sorrowful for their sin. It was all an act, and it was to gain the attention of people. It was not gaining the attention of God. As Isaiah 58 said, "Did you fast unto me? Is this the fast that I've chosen?" You know, that you're still worldly, you're still critical, you're still fault-finding, you're still finding your pleasures. What kind of fast is this? You're on a diet. And many people fast, and it ends up just being a diet. For one reason, because everybody else always knows about it. And for the other, they spend all of their time doing the things they normally do. They just don't eat. Well, that's called dieting. But remember, Jesus told his, and when you fast, he says, you do what? You wash your face. And you do not put on a sad countenance, that your Father will see that you're fasting. It's for the Father to see. It's not really for anyone else to see. And then he proceeds to tell them a parable. And again, the parable is connected with the previous little statement that he tells them about the bridegroom and about fasting. He wants to connect the two, so they'll understand. 36, and he also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Well, anyone, women who have sewn and make clothes, they figured this out sometimes the hard way if they didn't know this before. You're patching up jeans, and you have a rip or a hole, and you want to put another patch on it, and yet the jeans are 10 or 15 years old, and you've got new material that you cut up, some denim. If you don't pre-shrink that, if you don't wash that, and you don't handle that first and let it go through this process, if you put it on new and you sew it or patch it on to the old, the first time it's washed, it's going to shrink and pull itself apart or rip further the old. It's not going to fit properly, is what he's saying. And then he says, and no one puts new wine in old wineskins. See, they were not bottles, as we think of wine bottles. They were skins, and they were made from sheep. And often, again, they were made to put wine in, and as it fermented and as it aged, as they put the things in it, it could expand again, it was not old leather, and so it could expand as the wine expanded as it was being fermented, and that was fine. But he says what? Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. So again, the same as the cloth, if you take new wine and you empty an old wineskin that has old wine that has already stretched the leather and has already been fermented, and you put it in there, the oldness of the skin that has already been stretched, as it begins to expand, it's going to rip that leather. It is not going to be able to be stretched anymore, is what he's saying. And the thing could happen with new wine again. If you do not put them in new bottles, even in the present state, this has been known to happen. So again, it's the effect it has on it. He says, but new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. And so what he is saying here is, he's comparing the fasting of the Old Testament, which dealt a lot with ceremonial. God, again, the prophets and priests and kings, at times when there was national mourning or public sin, they would put dirt and ashes on their head, and they would not eat, and they would not even clean themselves, and they would pray and wail before the Lord. And again, God required this, but he also required the heart to be genuine, that it could not just be the outward. He accused the Pharisees of just doing the outward. Even according to the law, they did not do the spirit of the law. And so he was saying, under the old, again, much was ceremonial, much was outward symbol, and man did what he could do under the old, and often, again, his spirit was not altered greatly. He just changed his outward sins and his attitude. But he's saying under this new covenant, it's going to be different than the old. And there's not going to be a mixture of them. So fasting under the old required the mourning, required the affliction of the self and the abuse of yourself, the buffeting of yourself. Just cry out and seek God. But he was implying that the fasting in the new could be inspired at times by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it went past the mourning. It went past just the sadness. Sometimes the fasting, they served the Lord with fasting, was with a private joy, and they were caught up in spiritual things, and then they did not want to be occupied with eating and drinking. They were on a level where they were seeking God and who were interested in spiritual things. So it was not just gloom and doom. So people who fast even in the new covenant, if they're fasting for the wrong right reason, there can be joy in it. Now, James tells us, though, if you're double-minded and worldly, he says, repent and change your hearts and weep and wail, you sinners, and you double-minded. Again, then if there's sin involved, there should be sorrow of sin, and there should be repentance. But people who don't need no repentance, people who are walking in the Spirit, as Paul was, then he fasted often, and he went from strength to strength. So the fasting is not always just for mourning. It meant to separate oneself from the physical and from the natural, that they could concentrate more on the spiritual things that were going on, that the New Testament church would be different than the Old Testament gathering. That on the old, you went to a temple to worship. In the new, you are the temple. In the old, the blood of the animals covered your sins temporarily that God would not judge you. Under the new, the Holy Spirit sanctifying work because of the blood of Jesus would cleanse your conscience and your spirit from sin. Under the old, the temple was kept pure, and you had to be washed and cleansed and anointed as a priest to go into the sanctuary. In the new, you are the sanctuary. And as you walk in holiness and in the Spirit, then he dwells in you as he dwelled in the Holy of Holies, which under the old covenant no one went into but the priest once a year, and that with blood of animals. And yet the blood of the new covenant covers and removes sin in a way it could not under the old. Under the old, people were instructed second or indirectly by God. Only prophets, priests, and kings were anointed of the Spirit, and it was temporarily at times when the Spirit came on them for various things to do. And otherwise, they went through the normal motions. But under the new, when the Spirit comes on them, he is to remain with them if they will have him. If they will abide in Jesus, he will abide with them. He will walk in them and live in them, the Scripture says, as long as they do not defile their body, as long as they do not defile the temple, then he will dwell with them. So therefore, the New Testament is called a better covenant, based on better principles. And this again is why John said, he that is least in this kingdom of the new covenant is greater than anyone under the old covenant. The least Christian has greater privileges and greater availability to him than John the Baptist, the greatest of the ministers of the old covenant, because they did not have the Spirit indwelling them as we can and do. And that's why Jesus said, I have been with you. And even his present disciples, he's telling them the same. Until I am glorified, until I give up my life, until I utter from the cross, it is finished, and I resurrect and ascend to heaven, I am still with you bodily. So you're still in a different covenant thus far. But when I institute the new, when I breathe upon you, and thy Holy Spirit, the other me, comes to indwell you, then you have entered a new relationship. So here he's saying that fasting has its old way and fasting has its new way. That those that Jesus said, when I come, he said, the true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and truth. And he says, the time is now and it's coming and is. Well, I'm with you. So Jesus was bringing them at one point out of the old covenant, but they had not fully gone in to the new. He's preparing them for this. Until he was glorified, it could not literally come to pass, but he was preparing them how he was going to free them from the ceremonial law. And this is why toward the end he said, there's many things I have to say to you, but you are not able to bear them now. And one of those, remember, was you will not be bound by the ceremonial law, feast days, you'll not be under bondage to them. You will be able to minister and fellowship with Gentiles, and they will be a part of the true church, and there'll be no distinction between male and female, bond and free, Jew or Gentile. Well, they couldn't receive that at the time he was talking to them. See, that's why the Pharisees hated them. They just couldn't believe that. So again, but when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. Then you'll understand the old had its place, and it was a schoolmaster. But it's going to be fulfilled and abolished. The abolished again brought to an end because the new is coming in its place. So this is what he's telling why they did not mourn at this time, because they had their master, the Messiah, with them. And it was a time to rejoice in his presence. In verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Again, referring to the Pharisees and others, that when people are steeped in tradition and rules, when they're steeped in their denominational beliefs, when they're steeped in their traditions, it's difficult, apart from the Holy Spirit, and usually only with his help, can you free yourself from that. People try to box the Holy Spirit in, and you cannot do this. Methodology can change. Circumstances and God's dealings can change. His character does not. His principles do not. But methods and so forth and timings that the Father has put in his own hands can change. And this is why many a church and many a Christian has ceased to go on with God, and some have fallen away, is because when the cloud moves, they will not move with him. They get settled. They get settled in how God normally deals with them. And so again, under Moses, it said when the cloud left for a day or two, then they packed up and they followed the cloud. And sometimes the cloud hovered for 6 months or a year, and therefore they did not move. And during that time, they got complacent sometimes. They got settled. They got used to the area. It became home to them. They got familiar with the certain streams, the wildlife, the mountain ranges, the food, everything became settled in, and all of a sudden they wake up one morning and the cloud is moving, and they had to start packing up. And sometimes it was like, well, we don't want to go, we like it here, why do we have to move? It's because the Lord is moving and you want to stay with him. And that was the symbol of Abraham again. And the Christian, we have no continuing city. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are ambassadors. We live in a foreign world. And ambassadors can take up residence for weeks, for months, and sometimes for years. And then sometime he's called back. Remember, he is a citizen of another kingdom. And he is not to get too comfortable in his own kingdom. The own service where he's at, or the ministry field he's at, because the Lord may say, now it's over. And then people go, I don't want to change. I like it here. And it's been known of various ambassadors that get so comfortable in their foreign land that when their service is over, they just stay there and live there. They like it better than they did their home. So it's a danger there in following the Lord. We can receive from the Lord every good gift, and every perfect gift is from him. We can enjoy what he gives us and what he permits us, whether it's friends, whether it's monies, whether it's certain occupations or localities, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying that. But then sometimes when he says it's time to go, well, we don't want to leave our friends. We don't want to leave our family. We don't want to leave the security that we're used to. It's like little children, they get used to schedule. They get used to certain things, and it disrupts them if they have to change this quickly. And so, but it happens. And sometimes, as Christians, when we get satisfied or content to the degree that the object itself becomes comfortable and the gifts of God rather than God's will, then sometimes he has to apparently drive us out of the land. Sometimes he must send trouble. Sometimes he'll send the enemy to stir up stuff, or he will drive us away, or again, he will send the friends away that we cannot hold to them. And so this is what we have to understand. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to the Lord. And he is to lead us of his Spirit. And we're not to get complacent in the old or where we once were in the Lord. He wants to take us on. And sometimes he takes us from the comfortable and the assured and the friends and the fellowship. And all of a sudden he casts us. He drives us out to where there is no one. And sometimes it's a disturbing thing. We're not used to this. We don't like this. And all of a sudden we're in a foreign area where there are no friends. There are no people we can really fellowship with. And that his intention is that we draw close to him and subdue ourselves and our minds and our souls and be at peace and accept from his hand what he's doing and say, okay, if this is your will, Lord, you will provide a fellowship when you see fit. And if not, then you will give me extra grace to receive the fellowship from you, which must endure me and help me until the time pass. Or if it doesn't pass, then you will give more grace. So in general, the Pharisees did not want to change. They did not want to change their system, and that's why they began to hate Jesus. He was coming to disrupt their system. They did everything they could to oppose him as leaders and fight him, and yet their whole system, 40 years later, God completely destroyed anyway. It had been better if they'd given it up and they would have had spiritual value, but now they lost. It's better to be led of the Lord and let him take from us the temporal, let him chasten or remove that which at times we find unpleasant, but let him do what he wants. As Job said, let us receive good or evil from the Lord. Let us receive what he sends us. And if he says it's time to get out of your rest and your resting time, it's time to go back to battle. And now there will not be things as pleasant as they were. You're going to have to warfare, and at times you're going to have to endure hardship as a good soldier of the Lord. And then we get up and say, okay, that was nice that we had that, but we must go on forgetting those things behind, holding to that which edifies, but not regretting that which is a hindrance to the things of the Lord. And so it's dangerous for a Christian to become complacent and content to the point that the Holy Spirit cannot say, I desire you now to leave all of what you consider important to you. See, many people can't give up their homes. They can't leave their families. They can't leave their friends. They can't go and do this because they begin to worship the creation, the gifts of God, more than God. And sometimes, remember, the scripture says the Lord is a jealous God, and at times his purpose is to separate us from these things, that they will not become idolatry to us. Then instead of it being manna from heaven, it breeds worms. That which you hold to at the expense of disobeying God, ultimately that becomes an idol that God will either destroy or separate you from, or he will let it breed worms. And so it's better to say, God, give me grace. Give me the ability to move when you lead me to move, whether it's location, whether it's a spiritual state, or whether it's just the way I am, that you want more of me, and I must let go of the pleasures and the life and the cares and not let them interfere with what you're doing. Father, we thank you, Lord, that there is an old way, and that we grow up in various ways, and you guide us, and we find peace at times and security in various relationships and various locations, but that your will is to take us on, that we will never find our rest and our peacefulness but in the person and the will of Jesus Christ, that this is the abiding place. This is the refreshing. It is the Holy Spirit's presence and His leadership, that He is Lord of all. And He will have no other gods before Him. And if we are going to be the sons and daughters of God, then we must be led of Him. And you never said it was always easy. At times it is grievous, and it's painful, and at times despairing. But ultimately the will of God and the direction of God is the best way. And that is the way we must choose if we will follow the Lamb, whithersoever He leads us. Give us this understanding and give us this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.